2 Timothy chapter 4. If you're visiting this morning, our guest this morning, we began a series through the book of 2 Timothy a number of weeks ago, simply continuing that this morning. So 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, it's good to be back after 3 weeks on the road. Our grand summer vacation out west. Had a wonderful time, saw some amazing things. We learned that it can still snow in June. In places like the Tetons and in Yellowstone. In fact, in Yellowstone, our campsite was on 3 inches of snow. So slept on the snow, hiked in the snow. One of the other things that I learned on this trip is that my math skills are probably a little bit suspect. Before the trip, I had calculated that we would drive somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 5,500 miles. In actuality, we drove just north of 7,000 miles. A lot of miles, 7,008 to be exactly, from our driveway leaving to our driveway back. A lot of miles, and some of those miles included about 4 or 5 10 to 12 hour stretches. Those are long drives, and to do that multiple times is really long. And of course, the kids wanted to know about every 30 minutes or so, how much longer, and are we there yet? And so I found myself having to repeatedly reassure them, guys, that there is an end. There is an end. Trust me, we will get there. There is a destination. It'll happen. In fact, at times I had to reassure myself of that, that there is an end, Joe. There's an end. You will not be in this car forever. There's an end to all of this. And as we open our Bibles to 2 Timothy this morning, we are coming to an end. And not just the end of the letter, but to the end of the Apostle Paul's life. If you will remember, the drama of 2 Timothy is that these are the dying words of a dying man. But that reality really comes into full view this morning. The end, the final destination is just over the horizon for Paul. And throughout the letter, Paul has charged Timothy to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has reminded him of the courage and the endurance and the focus that that will take. He has encouraged Timothy to continue to press on in the gospel of Jesus Christ by being faithful in life, right? Allowing the gospel to continually transform him into the image of Jesus as he seeks to minister in a fallen world, being faithful to the breathed out word of God, which has the power to save and to sanctify. But all of those things that Paul has charged Timothy with in this letter, that Paul has encouraged him in, that he has instructed him in, all of those things are for naught if Timothy is not faithful to the end. Because there is an end. There's an end. The time will come. The day will come. The journey will come to an end. There is a final destination. And living for what matters and leaving a legacy that lasts means being faithful to Christ all the way to the end. So let's pick back up in this letter and read in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Just 3 verses this morning. For I, Paul speaking, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And Father, we pray and we ask now that your word, your breathed out, your holy, inspired, all-sufficient, inerrant, authoritative word would have its full effect upon our
hearts this morning. Lord, you promise in your word that when you send your word out, it does not return void. And so, Lord, we ask that you would simply, Lord, fulfill that promise this morning, that your word would not return void, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it this morning. Lord, work on each and every heart by the power of your spirit, that your word would accomplish its purpose in each one of us and in us together as a church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in the span of just three verses here, Paul reflects on his past, his present, and his future. Really, sort of the full spectrum of his existence becomes the subject of his personal reflection here. And as Paul reflects upon his existence, his past, his present, his future, it really provides each one of us the opportunity to do the same thing this morning. Beginning with the present, point number one, the present. In verse 6, Paul's immediate reflection is upon the present. And as Paul reflects upon the present, it is a present that is consumed with the reality of death and dying. Not just generally speaking, but the inevitable reality of his own death presently occupies Paul's mind. And really, this is the first time in the letter where the attention really does shift away from Timothy to Paul. The letter is addressed to Timothy. There have been repeated and numerous exhortations to Timothy throughout this letter. Timothy, I would remind you, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, as for you, Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14, I charge you, Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. And so it's been Timothy, you, as for you, Timothy, you fulfill your ministry, Timothy, chapter 4, verse 5, because, chapter 4, verse 6, for I have come to the end of mine. I'm at the end, Timothy. And we know from the passage that we will look at next week that Paul has already had one trial before the Roman authorities. Perhaps the only trial that's really left is a sentencing trial. But Paul certainly gives every indication that he fully expects to be martyred, to be put to death, to be sentenced to death, that his life and his ministry has come to its end. Right, which is why, again, Paul writes this letter to Timothy. It is the impetus behind the letter. That like Joshua followed Moses, like Elisha followed Elijah, so now Timothy must follow Paul in the wake of Paul's impending death. But as Paul reflects upon this present reality, his present situation, it's interesting that he doesn't speak in terms of or use the language of death or dying. Right? Instead, he sort of returns to one of his favorite literary devices in the letter, and he speaks in terms of images, right? In terms of pictures. He uses the language of metaphors again. Because the reality is, for the Christian, death and dying are not what they otherwise would be. The gospel has removed the sting of death, and that even in dying, the gospel has granted victory over death, as Paul himself would write the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so Paul speaks of his death with a particular kind of language here. He speaks of his death in terms of a drink offering and in terms of a departure. A drink offering and a departure. Now, what's interesting about the drink offering picture is that roughly 5 or so years prior, Paul had used that exact same imagery, that exact same language in writing to the Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 17 of Philippians, right? He's writing from prison to the Philippians. He wrote to them that it was a very real possibility that he had, in fact, found himself on death row and that his life would be poured out like a drink offering. But what is spoken of there as a possibility is spoken of here as a present reality, as though it is already happening. Paul writes, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Now, to understand that, to understand the language, one has to understand the context for the metaphor, that Paul is pulling the imagery from the Old Testament sacrificial system. That when, during the ritual sacrifice of a lamb, wine was poured out at the base of the altar, right? And so this drink offering in those particular occasions, that drink offering became part of the worship that was being offered to the Lord when that was happening. And that is how Paul saw his life. In fact, that is how he saw the entire Christian life. Right, as sacrificial service, as one gigantic expression of worship, right? That if one possessed spiritual life in Christ, right, the Lamb who was sacrificed to make atonement for sin and to reconcile us to God that we might have eternal life, if one possessed that life, then one's physical life, one's bodily life, one's material life was then meant to be poured out in a way that brought glory and honor and praise to him, right? And you can hear Paul's theology of that in places like Romans, right? Chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, right? Holy and acceptable, right? Your spiritual act of worship. And Paul uses that same sort of imagery. You see it come out there. Or in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, as Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, I do not account my life, right, of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and complete the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, God saved me that my life might be poured out for his glory. Right? That was Paul's essential theology. And because this is how Paul viewed his life, it transformed how he then viewed his death, particularly death in this manner, right? It was just one more opportunity for worship. One more chance, one more occasion of sacrificial service, one more occasion to glorify God, that his life would be poured out all the way up to his dying breath. Now, here's the kicker with all of this. We look at this and we think, wow, Paul, that's impressive. That sounds noble. And yet the reality is God's word does not tell us these things so that we might simply sit back and admire them. God's word tells us these things that we might imitate them. God's word tells us things like this to reorient our entire perspective about what really matters, that every moment God gives us in the present is an opportunity, an occasion for worship. Right up to our dying breath, at whatever is happening. Now, brothers and sisters, the question becomes, is that how you see life? Is that how you view the present? Because it seems, at least according to God's word, that if we are going to arrive at death faithful to the end, then we must view our life this way, to say that even this present moment, even this present trial, even this present thing I'm going to is meant for God's glory. So Paul viewed life. So it's how we view death. And Paul isn't being superhero Christian. He's just being Christian. It's how he viewed life. It's how he viewed death. Furthermore, Paul not only viewed his life and so his death as a drink offering, but he viewed his death as a departure. Right? He says at the end of verse 6, the time of my departure has come. Now, that language I think is interesting because when you think of a departure, right, you tend to think of leaving one place because you're headed to another place. Right? So it sort of evokes the sense of heading off on a journey somewhere. And what makes it really interesting is that in the original language, the Greek that Paul uses is actually the same Greek expression that would be used in describing the loosing of a ship from its moorings before it was headed off to sea. Like so much so that you really can't help but wonder if that's the very image actually Paul intended. That Paul himself, as if Paul himself was sort of imagining, right, the anchors being lifted, the ropes are being tossed aside because it was time for the boat to set sail for another shore. Right, knowing full well, the believer never really dies. Right, they they depart. I mean, they die, but they don't. Are you sort of call to mind Jesus' words to Martha? When Lazarus died, that whoever believes, though he dies, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked Martha. Well, clearly Paul believed this, which is why he spoke of dying as departing. In fact, to bring up the Philippians again, right, he said to them as well in chapter 1, verse 23, that his desire was to depart. Right, very same language that's used here in 2 Timothy 4, that his desire was to depart. Why? That he might be with Christ, because it was better by far. See, believers who depart will ultimately find that they are far better off. Right? So Charles Spurgeon, in fact, speaking about this very departure, he wrote, to depart and to come to thee, come to Christ, is to come home. To come to thee is to come home from exile, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes. And that's how Paul saw his own death. Paul saw his death as simply this departure onto the ultimate voyage home. And now the anchor's being pulled up, the ropes are being tossed to the side, and the ship is about to set sail. And clearly Paul was ready, had been ready for years, if you take to heart what he said to the Philippians. He's ready, and it certainly begs the question of each one of us, are you ready? Are you ready? It is the ever present question. Always. Never gets old. You never outgrow it. It never becomes irrelevant. Right? The answer to that question is, in fact, the most important answer in your life. Are you ready? Because the time will come. The end will come. There will be a final destination for each one of us. The ship will set sail. And when it does, are you ready? The ever-present question. The inescapable question. The unavoidable question. And as you consider that question for yourself, it's worth considering what made Paul so confident that he was ready. Right? And that's where we find Paul move, actually, from a reflection upon his present circumstances in verse 6 to a reflection upon the past in verse 7. Just point number two, the past. And about the past, he writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, all three of these statements certainly are images or pictures of victory, right? As if Paul is sort of looking back on his life with a sense of triumph. Done it. It's victory, there's triumph. And in one sense, he most certainly is looking back upon his life with triumph. These are victory statements. But it could easily be misinterpreted, I think, as a boast of self-confidence or a boast of self-righteousness, right? As if Paul was saying that his own righteous life or his own moral goodness was the grounds of his confidence or his readiness to depart. Hey, look at me, look at what I've done. Be a terrible misinterpretation. Paul did not live a perfect life. Paul was not a better human being than everyone else. That is a reality that was always upon Paul's mind, a reality he always recognized, was entirely and completely conscious of. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul looks back on his life and says, at one point, he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and a violent man, the foremost of sinners. Line me up with the worst of them. At one point, I would have been there. At one point, he told the Philippians that sure, yeah, he was religious, that he was zealous, but that he was ignorant, and that everything that he had once put confidence in might as well be rubbish, because none of it justified him before God, none of it made him right before God. But all of that changed when he met Christ on that road to Damascus some 30 years prior to this moment. And in that moment, some 30 years prior, when he met Christ on that road, Paul would say to Timothy in his first letter that though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man and a chief of sinners, in that moment when I met Christ, quote, I received mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed from me, for the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. And that changed everything for Paul. Paul would tell the Galatians that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. He told the Corinthians that the love of Christ is what compels me. For I am convinced that he died for me, and therefore I no longer live for myself, but for him who for my sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. And so Paul's confidence was never in himself. It was in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ and the grace and the mercy of God that comes to us through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. But when Paul looks back here in verse 7, looking back over the past 30 some years of his life, from his conversion to Christ up to the present moment in which he finds himself, he could say with confidence that when Christ saved him, it changed him. That from that moment forward, his life was set in a brand new direction, a brand new trajectory. And so, yes, he could look back with a sense of triumph, right? He could look back and see the grace of God at work in his life. He could look back and see the fruit of God's Spirit in his life, right? He could look back and see a life of faithfulness to the one who had loved him and given himself for him. Right? He could look back and see that his profession of faith in the Lord Jesus wasn't just words. Wasn't just a sort of a religious idea or sort of a theological treatise. It was a living reality. And so he could look back and he could say, yes, I have fought the good fight of faith. I did. It certainly harkens back to the soldier metaphor that Paul had given Timothy earlier in chapter 2. Right? Certainly a reminder that everything Paul is calling Timothy to in this letter was something that Paul himself had faithfully modeled all the way to the end. And so Paul can say, yeah, Timothy, I know, like a soldier. Timothy, like a soldier, I fought. I fought the good fight of faith. It's likely that Paul was not a physically imposing man or a physically impressive man, but do not doubt for a moment that he was a fighter, a warrior spiritually. Right? When so many of us are afraid to simply engage or intimidated to engage our neighbors or our peers about the things of Christ, Paul stood before kings and governors. Stood before councils in Jerusalem and in Athens. Stood before religious leaders in synagogues and in pagan temples. His description in 2 Corinthians 11 never gets old, never gets old. Of all the labors and the imprisonments and the beatings and the near-death experiences he had, 5 times receiving the 40 lashes minus one, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, spent a night and a day in the open sea, danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger from false brothers, many a sleepless nights, often going hungry and thirsty, without food, without clothing, naked, exposed, in the cold, not to mention all the pressure that's on me for caring for all of the churches. And yet Paul did not quit fighting. for the name and for the cause of Christ. And what's more, he knew that his fight went way beyond what he could see with his human eyes. Right, as he told the Ephesians, that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of darkness and the spiritual forces of evil at work in this present age. And yet against all of that, Paul never bowed out of the fight. I'm sure he was discouraged, weary, tired, perplexed, confused, and never bowed out. Right? Faith, prayer, the word, truth, the gospel message itself, he told the Ephesians, were the weapons that he continued to wield until his dying breath. And so, yeah, Paul could say, I fought. I fought the good fight. And he could say, I finished the race. Right? Again, you know, the image harkens back to, again, the metaphor of the athlete that he had given Timothy also back in chapter 2. And again, what Paul was calling Timothy to, he himself had faithfully modeled all the way to the end. So again, right when Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that whatever became of his life, so be it, if only I finish my course. If only I finish my course, if I finish the ministry the Lord Jesus had given me, if only, if only, if only. Only I do that. And now Paul can look back and say, I did it. I finished. I ran. I just kept running. I just kept running one foot in front of the other. I didn't stop. Although Paul was clear to say, not I, but the grace of God that was at work within me. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:10. Told the Colossians 1:29, with all of the energy of Christ that so powerfully works within me, but nevertheless, with the grace and the strength and the energy of Jesus, I did keep running. I ran. In the words of Hebrews 12, I threw off the weight, the distractions, the sin that so easily entangles, and I set my eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of my faith, and I ran with endurance the race marked out before me. I finished. I finished the race. And I've kept the faith. And brothers and sisters, let us know for certain that you fight and you run in vain without this. Because you fight the wrong things and you run aimlessly if you don't keep the faith. And when Paul talks about the faith, he's talking about the core content of Christian belief. Right? It's what Jude refers to as the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Right? It's what Paul was referring to in chapter 1, verse 14, when he told Timothy to guard the good deposit that had been entrusted to him, right? The essential truths of the Christian faith, the essential truths of the gospel message, right? That God exists, that he created the world, that he rules over it, that mankind in his sin rebelled against him, but God sent his son Jesus, who died for sin, who was raised to life, who grants the forgiveness of sins to all who repent, who turn to Christ in faith, who will one day return again to judge the living and the dead. It is what Paul refers to as the testimony of our Lord. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Right, who he says saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, given to us in Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is the faith, right? And that faith has been preserved in the God-breathed holy scriptures, right? Here is the content and the substance of our faith, which is why Paul was so adamant that Timothy be faithful to the word. Timothy, if you want to keep the faith, be faithful to the word. Believe it. Trust it. Build your life upon it, your values, your priorities, your convictions, what you say, what you do, how you think, how you process life. Obey it, apply it, defend it, preach it, put all of your hope in it, and if God so wills, die for it. And all Timothy had to do was look at Paul to understand what that meant. Which is why Paul could say, I have kept the faith. And so as Paul looks back and makes these statements in verse 7, they are not boasts of a self-confident, self-righteous man. But they are the triumphant statements of a faith that had trusted in Jesus and had produced a life faithfully following Jesus all the way to the end. And that is why Paul was confidently ready to depart and be with him. And it's to that future with Christ that Paul's attention now turns in verse 8. To the future, where we read, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The final image, the final picture that we are given of here in these verses is that of a prize. Right? It's the reward of a life of faith and faithfulness. Right? Paul speaks of it as a crown, probably more accurately a victor's wreath, sort of, you know, drawing the image from the Greek games and the wreath that was given to the winners. Now, what's interesting is the reference to it, not simply as a crown, but as a crown of righteousness, right? Which at least makes me ask the question, well why not a crown of life, right? Or a crown of eternal life, or a crown of glory, or a crown of victory, right? Why describe it as a crown of righteousness, especially given the fact that Paul had already been declared righteous in the present through faith in Jesus? That's what it means to be justified. So why describe it this way? Well, some commentators have argued that what Paul has in mind here is that the declaration of righteousness that we receive in our justification becomes the permanent condition of righteousness in heaven. As the Apostle John would say, that when we see him, we shall be like him. And so that plague of sin and temptation that has harassed us our entire lives will one day be over, will be done, will be gone, and a life of blessed righteousness will finally be ours to have. Now, that is theologically true, and that is certainly possible. It's possible that what Paul has in mind here. But to me, the more compelling argument, and you can take it or leave it, but the more compelling argument to me is that Paul is actually making a contrast between Caesar's verdict over his life and Jesus' verdict over his life. And notice what Paul says about this crown of righteousness that the Lord himself, the righteous judge, will award it to me on that day. So the highest earthly authorities in existence might condemn Paul like he is a dog, like a guilty criminal, unworthy of life, sentence him to death, seek to rid him from the face of the earth like a nuisance. But the righteous judge, the king, the ruler, the emperor of the universe, the highest authority in all of existence, the one who has authority over heaven and earth, that one would crown Paul, would vindicate Paul, would exonerate Paul. It's what one commentator called a magnificent reversal of Caesar's verdict. So to Paul, it ultimately didn't matter if the world condemned him, right? Treated him as the scum of the earth. Because there was only one verdict that actually mattered in the end. Just one. Just one. And that is why Paul said to Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So, unrighteous verdict, unrighteous sentencing, doesn't matter. The Lord will vindicate me, crown me, declare me, exonerate me as righteous, not because I am, but because he is. And through faith in his victory, I have the victory. And here's the good news, brothers and sisters. Paul says, that's not only me, whom the Lord will vindicate, whom the Lord will crown on that day. It is all who have loved his appearing. To all of us who have loved his appearing. Now, I do think that is an interesting way of describing all true believers as those who have loved his appearing. I mean, he could have said to all those who have trusted in Christ, to all of those who put their hope in the gospel, to all of those, right, who would be faithful to the end. I mean, he could have said a number of things here, right? But he says to those who have loved his appearing. And I think it's because a sign of true saving faith is a heart that longs to see Christ. Right? In fact, that longing is what keeps us in the fight. It's what keeps us running. It's what keeps us faithful to the end. It's like what Charles Spurgeon said earlier, right? Every true believer holds on to the hope that to come to thee, right, to come to Christ, to finally see him and be with him, is to come home. Every true believer longs to be home with Christ. To come home, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of our desires and the summit of our wishes. And so every believer loves and longs for his appearing. And here's the other thing I think this description does, is that it simply reminds us every day you're getting closer to that day. Right? Every day you're getting closer to seeing him, because every day his appearing is drawing closer. Every day. Whether you long for it or not, it's coming. Right? And so a passage like this reminds us that there is an ultimate reality to which we are all bound. That nobody escapes. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. That the end will come for each of us. Right? That ship will sail. It is an inescapable reality. There's an old Middle Eastern story that Randy Alcorn tells about a servant who was milling about in the marketplace in Baghdad when all of a sudden he sees death in human form, who gives him a threatening look, and convinced that death intends to take him that very moment, he rushes home and begs the master of the house to let him have the horse so that he can ride the 50 miles north to the town of Samarja. And get away. And so the master of the house agrees, takes the horse, he rides off 50 miles to the north, escapes to Samarja. Later that day, the master of the house goes to the marketplace and sees death himself as well. So he decides to approach death and ask him why he gave his servant such a harsh, threatening look. To which death replies, that was not a harsh look. That was a look of surprise. You see, I was surprised to see your servant in Baghdad today, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarja. Makes the point, doesn't it? You're not getting away. There's no getting away. Which brings us back to the question, are you ready? Are you ready? I mean, you can look into this for yourself, but the last time I checked, the mortality rate was in fact 100%. Everybody born eventually dies. According to the CIA World Factbook, that's roughly 56,597,000 people every year, approximately 155,000 people every day, or just over 100 people every single minute, meaning that in the span of the next 4 to 5 minutes, as many people are as there are in this room will have died somewhere in the world. And it's not just that you die, no, you face God in judgment. And if that seems far away or distant to you or sort of a out there somewhere, consider this. Statistically speaking, there is a fair chance that a number of us in this room over the next year will come face to face with death, perhaps some sudden or tragic loss, someone you know, someone you love, some unexpected diagnosis, someone you know, someone you love, if not yourself. And you'll deal with this. You'll come face to face with it. You won't get away from it. It will catch up with you eventually, which is why, brothers and sisters, which is why the Bible reminds us to constantly keep the end in view. Right? Passages like this remind us to keep the end in view, and they all inherently beg the question, are you ready? And when we see Paul's confident readiness, it is meant to be a provocation to us. It is. It's meant to stir our faith. It's meant to provoke us because I believe the Lord desires each one of us in this room to have such confidence, to be ready, to say, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Bring up the anchor, throw the ropes aside, let the ship sail. I'm ready to go. I want to be with you. That each one of us would profess Christ. If there are those in this room this morning who don't know Jesus, the only way to get ready is to come to him. So that each one of us in this room would have the confidence to be ready to meet him because we already know him. And our hope and our confidence are in him. And that we would come to the end of our own lives and be able to say, yes, I have fought the good fight. I finished my race. I kept the faith. I am ready to depart and to be with him. And in the Lord's kindness today, he is giving us the opportunity to reflect. And if this is not the story we are writing with our lives, if we don't have that confidence, then in the Lord's kindness, he is giving us an opportunity to make a course correction. But if you stop fighting to get back in the fight. Right? To pick up the weapons that Christ has given you. His word and prayer and to fight. Whatever it is, you gotta fight, you fight. Right? If you've stopped running to get back in the race and run, to let every step, to let every hurdle, to let every turn in the road be an occasion for worship, right? An occasion of service to the Lord. An occasion to just, okay, Lord, your glory, right? If your grip on the faith has weakened, right, to lay hold of it this morning with fresh conviction, right, to be able to say with Paul when you walk out here, yes, I know whom I have believed. To whatever that thing is that's seeking to weaken your faith, to turn to it and say, no, I know who I have believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Right, to hold fast to that confession of faith, and then to look to the future and to think, okay, when that day comes, when my end draws near, I want to say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith so that when that ship sets sail, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. And church, let us remember that we don't simply do this as individuals. Right? We do this together. With one another. I mean, you heard Doug and Luke's testimony this morning, right? That kind of encouragement. I mean, the very reason Paul is writing this letter to Timothy was to spur Timothy on so that Timothy might come to the end of his own life and say these same things. Right? Which is why Hebrews 10 Right, verses 23 through 25 says to us, yes, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Band can come. We want to sing this final song. It's an anthem song, I think, but it's a way to hold fast to our confession together. It's a way to stir one another up together. So we want to sing together. But as the band comes, let me just close with this final quote from Tony Marita in his commentary on this passage. He writes, "Do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? There he is. You are getting closer. Keep running. Keep fighting. Keep guarding. Soon you will see him as he is. And then you will see his scarred hands. Look into his majestic eyes. His lips will move, and he will say, 'Well done.' He will place a crown on your head, and on that day, you will not regret fighting, running, and enduring for his namesake." Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.